We are studying the book of Romans, a letter that Paul wrote to the early church in Rome, teaching them how to be trained to follow Jesus. And we come today to chapter 13. And this is a text, it's a very big text, it's an important text, it's often quoted. And we're going to walk through it to see exactly what it says. Some of it's a little surprising. And I'm going to send you out, urging you to apply it. But in between, we're going to do something that's hardly ever done. We're going to interpret it in its context, why it's here. And that will give us an angle on it that a lot of people don't have, but I think we'll understand why Paul put it here. Let's begin, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We're not going to plumb all the depths of this, but let's walk through it and see what it says. Paul talks here about governing authorities. Now, the two words he uses here imply that he's talking about civil authorities, Roman ones in particular, not the church. And also, he's talking generally, not about any specific ruler, but the various civil offices in government that different people fill over time. In other words, he's not just talking about Caesar Nero, but he's talking about emperors in general. He's not just talking about Governor Hogan, but governors in general. And probably not only executive officials, but also legislators and judges, whoever has civil authority. Paul is writing to the church. And so what he's saying here is that every Christian must be subject to the people filling those offices. To be subject means to put yourself under. It's not as strong a word as obey. For absolute obedience is owed only to God. But within the bounds of God's law, we are responsible to put ourselves under the laws of our government. And that is because authority is rooted in God. He alone exercises all authority. Human beings have no intrinsic authority over one another at all. God institutes authority among us. He assigns a portion of that authority to human institutions. Peter, we read a section from Peter earlier. He talks about all kinds of institutions. Paul's focusing here on government. So whoever will not submit in godly fashion to the authority God institutes is disobeying God himself. And the people who disobey God are liable to the judgment that he has authorized. Paul's understanding of God's purpose for government is very, very simple. Government is to be a terror to bad conduct. That's what it is. Peter, when we read, also spoke of the opposite, to encourage good conduct. But Paul's being very, very simple here. This is what government is for. This is the bottom line. They can do other things, but they got to do this. Some governments are better at it than others. But it doesn't matter whether a ruler imposes his own will or follows the Constitution or whatever, as long as in the end, they are a terror to bad conduct. Governments do their job when people think about the morality of their actions for fear of those in authority. Not just because the government has said something, but what is right to do? I mean, if you're driving along, it's okay for you to reconsider your desire to text while you're driving if there's a police cruiser next to you, okay? And maybe you do that because you don't want to be pulled over, but, you know, it got you to think about what was right. That's the interplay that's going on here. Do what is right for fear of punishment if you don't. Paul doesn't tell Christians to obey whatever the government says. In fact, the apostles demonstrate that we simply can't always do that. But instead, Paul instructs us to let our fear of repercussions help us focus on what is morally right. Not just what we feel like doing, not just what everybody else is doing, not just what we may want to do, but what is right to do. If we focus on what's right and government's working properly, we should have nothing to fear. And Peter, of course, you may remember when we read it, said even if government is not working properly, at least we'd be suffering for what's right. Okay, now he develops that. It's a good thing to let reasonable fear make us stop and think. Because if we commit bad conduct just because we feel like it, God has given the government authority to punish us, and he's not going to intervene to stop it since that's the authority he gave it. Look at this. Governments are how God administers his judgment, his vengeance, his retribution today. When governments punish bad behavior, the ones who are currently in office are representing God. They are his servants. And that is true whether or not they know the Lord. That has nothing to do with it. Being God's servant is not a statement of their intent. It's a statement of the result of their actions when they act properly. Rulers exist to carry out a taste of God's wrath against wrongdoers. So Paul says there's two reasons to subject yourself to whoever occupies civil office. First, if you don't, you'll get punished. Second, Christians understand this is God's design. They're serving his purpose, and so we do it out of conscience sake to honor our Lord. What does subjecting ourselves involve? Well, the first thing is taxes. Taxes. This is an eye-opener. Paul says that you should treat your taxes as something that you pay God through his ministers, through his servants. It's not uncommon for Christians to put their tithe, say, of 10% over here, and their taxes, which can be more than 10%, over here, in different categories, sacred and secular. Paul says, no. Their use is very different, but both are given to God and for God's sake, both tithe and taxes. And the reason we pay taxes is because civil leaders are God's servants, whether they know it or not. And that's why paying taxes and revenue is linked with respect and honor. Whether you're dealing with a parent, a church elder, or a town councilman, whether you're paying taxes or setting aside your offering, you treat the offices that God established with respect, irrespective of who fills them. That doesn't mean you ignore incompetence. It doesn't mean you don't have opinion about how well they're doing and so on. It doesn't mean you don't resist evil. Of course you do. It means that if you want to honor God, you have to honor the offices that he established. You have to do that. I think a good example is in Acts 23. It's really fascinating. Paul, at that point, is being tried before the Sanhedrin. It's a tense scene. He's standing there. There's somebody standing behind him, and there are people in front of him. They're interrogating him, and the person behind says, "Hit him." So somebody comes up and smacks him, and Paul loses it. He's livid because he knows the law. That's why he was trained. He says, "That is illegal. You have no right to do that," and he calls him a very bad name. You know, whoever's standing behind him, you know, he says, "You're a whitewashed wall." It didn't sound bad to us, but it was terrible. That was a terrible thing to say. You are just a terrible hypocrite. And the people in front of him say, "How dare you speak that way to the high priest?" And Paul immediately apologizes, not for his opinion, not for his statement about the law. He apologized for his attitude and the way he phrased it. He says, quote, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Regardless of what you think of somebody who holds an office that God designed, you honor the office, and that's the way you honor God. That's what he says here. Now, before we talk about applying it, why is Paul talking about this? What is it doing here in this passage? If you've been studying along this whole time, what's he talking about here? The whole chapter 12 is talking about love. And when he gets finished with this, He's going to go right back, we'll see next week, talking about love some more. Applying all that we learned about Christ and learning to live a loving, wonderful, gracious life. And right in the middle, he starts talking about government. Why? What's it got to do with it? Well, good government is essential for Christians to love well. You may remember from last week, right before these verses, right before Paul taught them, no one has a right to personal vengeance. No one. God created us. He alone has a right to judge. That's back from Genesis 4, Cain and Abel and so on. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not yours. And that's doubly true of the Christian because we live in his grace. We live as sinners who have been forgiven. We cannot judge somebody else. We can't execute some kind of judgment against somebody else without condemning ourselves. We can recognize evil. We can expose it. We can resist it, but we can't condemn it. We can't enforce justice. We couldn't do that because look at us. We're forbidden. And there's no two ways around that. There aren't any exceptions to that. But if that's true, how is society going to hang together? Evil doesn't go away when you ask politely. Evil has to be pushed out. It has to be run out of town. It has to be put in jail and sometimes executed. There has to be a vigorous opposition to evil, or wickedness will have no boundaries. Earth, this is the message of Genesis 6, earth gets very close to looking like hell when there is no righteous vengeance. But God's not going to execute his vengeance until Christ returns. And he tells us that we may not execute personal vengeance at all. That's why right in the middle of talking about this, Paul inserts these comments about the wrath of God being executed through government. God created an institution of human government to provide the justice, to enforce the justice that the world needs to keep from blowing up. It's not perfect. It's not thorough. It's not as fair as God would like, and it's not as fair as we'd like. But it's absolutely necessary for civilization to continue. It is a taste of God's coming vengeance, authorized by God to enable civilization to exist. Now, of course, all governments are run by sinners, right? That's all we have to choose from. And whenever you give a sinner power, what happens? You know, the sinner wants more power. That's in the very nature of government. It grows bigger than it needs to be. In the early days of Israel, government consisted of judges that God would raise up on need, and they'd get a volunteer army together, they'd go take care of the problem, and then everybody goes home. Samuel was a good judge, great judge. They loved him. But his sons, not so much. And so the nation said, we don't want to do this anymore. We look around us, we see how all the nations have got kings, you know, we don't have a king. We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king. Spoiler alert, this does not end well, all right? Samuel could not persuade them otherwise. He tried. And when he was trying to persuade them otherwise, he said, let me tell you about kings. Not about Saul. Saul hadn't been appointed yet. Let me just tell you about kings. He says, I'm going to quote him. He says, This will be how the kings will reign over you. The king will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he'll appoint him for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He'll take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he'll put them to his work. And he'll take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you on that day. And they said, whatever. They went ahead. Government means, no matter where it is, not just in Israel, government means bureaucracy. Government means a standing army. Government means a nation's wealth is going to be spent by the government and not by the people. It's going to tax everything you got. That's the way government is. I think it's very interesting that Samuel said the king will take a tenth of your flocks and your produce. A tenth is what God commanded for himself. In other words, governments tend to put themselves into a position of God, some more than others. But it's an occupational hazard with anybody in authority, right, to accumulate power. So what this leads to, and everywhere, all the time, is an ongoing, never-ending tug of war. A tug of war between two things. On the one side, there's the tug to get government to do its job and to hinder bad conduct and bad behavior and to intimidate it, according to this word. And on the other hand, is the idea of keeping government from doing more than its job and pretending that it can take God's place in our lives and tell us how to do everything. This is not just a tension about our current election. It's what all nations fight all the time, trying to get that balance. And it's never in the middle. It's always going back and forth one way or the other. To look at history and what we have today, God does not require perfection in government. He doesn't specify a particular form of government. That's not to say some aren't better than others, but that's up to us. All God requires is that a government seriously discourage bad conduct without pretending to be God. Just give us fair justice. Why has God done this? Why does it matter to him? Let's go back to the text. Paul is writing to the church, and Paul's point here is that government exists for the good of the church. If you've never seen this before, I hope we'll be able to go out seeing this clearly. Government exists for the good of the church. Of course, good government's good for everybody by definition, but that's not what he's saying here. That's not why he has it here. Here, Paul is talking about learning how to love and to share that love with people. But he stops and talks about the church because in order for Christians to grow in love, somebody has got to supply a measure of God's vengeance. So God set up an institution to guard, to promote, and to maintain justice. A basic, minimal level of justice is all God requires for Christians to have the freedom to love and focus entirely on grace. Civil justice doesn't even have to be perfect, but God's vengeance must be felt in society in order for God's children to have the freedom to refrain from vengeance entirely and illustrate in their lives the gospel of grace, confident that the society isn't going to fall apart. I first realized this when I was writing about another passage from Paul, 1 Timothy. It's a letter giving instructions about how to be a pastor. It's an important book for me. This is what he says. Look, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. When you pray for civil leaders, this is what Paul says to pray about. That we may lead a quiet life so we can practice being godly. This is a letter for pastors. Look at what he says. First of all, pray for civil authorities. That's why you hear me do it every week. First of all, pray for civil authorities. Now, I don't believe that first of all means that it's more important than preaching the gospel, but it's first because we need for God to answer that prayer so we can communicate the gospel effectively in our society to everyone. That's what he says. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of our God and our Savior who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The sin of this world needs to be minimally restrained so the church has the social stability we need to model grace and reach every kind of person in our society, unhindered. You know, it's often said, and it's true, that persecution can bring out the best in God's people. And certainly gives us some wonderful examples of witness. But God established human government so that persecution would be held in check. Not eliminated, but kept from running rampant. Think for a moment today about where the church is free to function. I'm not talking about Christians in government or Christian government. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about governments that are strong enough to punish the worst evils we're capable of, and at the same time are not so oppressive that they think they're God or the voice of God in everything. The church grows best where it is free to function. This is a map of population percentages of Christians. We don't need Christian governments. We just need governments that will curb sin without imposing tyranny. And that's why Paul tells Pastor Timothy, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to pray for your civil leaders. Pray for a society that you're in, that it will allow the church to live at peace so we can learn to live godly lives full of grace, because that is what's going to advance the Great Commission and finish it so that our Lord can return. Christian politics is not about struggling for power like everybody else. We need to honor the authority structures God established, whoever currently leads them. And we need to help that system work. We need to pursue justice, encourage that, not for the system's sake ultimately, not for the country's sake ultimately, but for the gospel's sake. A government doesn't have to be helping the church as its agenda. All it has to do is do its job well, because helping the church is God's agenda when he established government. I learned it in tennis. Some learn it in baseball. Some just know it instinctively. You have to keep your eye on the ball. You have to keep your eye on the ball. In any game, there are thousands of possible distractions. Success requires the ability to focus on one thing in the midst of all that. Be aware of the rest. Focus on one. That's exactly what Jesus said to Martha's sister, right? Martha actually said to Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. One thing's necessary. One thing. At another time, he said, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek it first. Right now, at this juncture of history, Christians most need to learn that and apply it when it comes to politics. We are blessed to live in a nation where the people decide who leads. It's not perfect, but it's a good way to guard against tyranny. If the people then can just choose leaders who will seriously discourage bad conduct, the church is going to be able to pursue the Great Commission without hindrance. So we should take full advantage of our freedoms. We should be involved. We should choose the best leaders we can who will really promote justice in our society. We should volunteer ourselves to serve, because while we are forbidden to take personal vengeance, we can participate in government and pursue God's justice as a civil leader. And we should be able to do a good job with that, as long as we keep our eye on the ball. Government exists to help the church do its job. Good government is essential for the Great Commission, so the church can be free to reach everyone. Now, governments don't know that. Neither do they care. They may even be a pain for the church sometimes. That's okay, as long as they give the church the essential freedom we need to function, not just to exist, but to reach that kind of person and that kind of person and go here and set up a ministry there and reach everybody. In the end, God doesn't care whether a leader is labeled Republican or Democrat or Federalist or Whig or Bull Moose, as long as he or she will promote justice, provide reasonable security, and a chance for prosperity, and thereby maintain a reasonably stable society so the church can do its job. People in office, they don't have to know why they're there. Providing a stable foundation on which the church can build, that's not the agenda of government. That's God's agenda for government. They don't know that. We do. Because if all we focus on is politics, like everybody else, we will miss the ball. God established government to pursue, not to pursue, to enforce justice so we can pursue the Great Commission. God doesn't expect the government to preach Christ or even help the church. Just give the church the freedom to operate in peace. That's all. So, if we don't keep the Great Commission as our ultimate goal, our ultimate agenda, how we use our freedom, then all of our politics becomes irrelevant. What does it matter who wins the next election unless we use every freedom we have, every opportunity we've got, every day we're alive, to practice God's love, to demonstrate it to the world, and show people Jesus Christ? We can let our vengeance go. We can put it aside because it's the right thing to do. God commands us to do it. And the reason society won't fall apart is because there are civil rulers who, for all of their faults, will enforce justice. They're not going to be perfect. And that's why the first thing we have to do is pray for them. Pray for them. Because if they will, even unwittingly, be God's servant to do their job, we can do ours. I'm going to suggest as an assignment something I hope you enjoy. It'll be a bit of a challenge. I encourage you to paraphrase Romans 13, 1-7. When you paraphrase something, you say what it says. I actually suggest using a piece of paper. Just don't use those words. Use different words. Use your own words. Paraphrase what it says so you can feel like what it's saying. Put it in context and how this is for the church's sake, just what we've studied today. And I ask you to do that thinking about President Obama and Governor Hogan. Just as an exercise, keep them in mind as you're writing. And when you're finished writing, rededicate yourself to having some active part in the Great Commission. And as you do that, then pray for these guys. Not one or the other, both. Whoever's there, you know. Pray for them so you can be effective for Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, please forgive me. Forgive us for getting swept up in politics in the way other people are, as if it just all existed for its own sake, or for the sake of us getting our way or climbing into the driver's seat or whatever. Lord, we will. We will support our leaders. We will. Lord, we pray for the president. We pray for the governor. We pray for the legislatures and courts. We pray for our police. We pray for our military. And we pray that you will improve justice in America. Justice for everyone. We pray that our government would be a terror to bad conduct, which we need to be protected from, without overreaching so far as to become itself the enemy of our peace. And Father, we promise you. We promise you that if you will answer these prayers, if you will maintain our nation as a place where we can live peaceful and quiet lives, then we will use our freedom to tell and demonstrate about another kingdom and another king, that he might draw all people to himself. We love your King, Father. We want to bring others to him. That is our promise to you. Thank you for that privilege. In Christ's name, amen.